Well, good evening and welcome. That was it was very good seeing you, considering that we didn't have the band. I just want to start with an apology, because if any of you came here tonight like Neil and had prepared by reading Ephesians this week, thinking Galatians last week, Ephesians this week, I'm really sorry, but we're Colossians tonight. Colossians. Now, if we could have our first slide up, please. I took these photos over 30 years ago in the Lycus Valley in Turkey. In the distance, you can just make out the town of Laodicea. And on the hill overlooking is the historic spa town of Hierapolis. In the late autumn sunshine, my friend Jean-Luc and I, we sat on a limestone outcrop, all that remains of the ancient town of Colossae, and we read the epistle to the Colossians. I remember it like it was yesterday. That feeling was tremendously moving and tremendously poignant. I think much more so than all the other places that I'd visited and done the same thing, because unlike Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica, there are still towns, there are still cities, there are still inhabited regions or vast ruins. But in Colossae, there was nothing. Absolutely nothing, other than a couple of these limestone outcrops and a few wild grapevines. All that's left. In the first century, when this epistle was written, the small rural town of Colossae was already in decline, very much in the shadow of Laodicea and Hierapolis. So why did Paul write this letter from his prison cell in Rome to a small group of Christians that he'd never met before in a tiny little rural town in Turkey that was already in terminal decline? Well, in the passage in Colossians, we're told that Paul's colleague, the church planter Epaphras, he'd reported back to Paul in his prison cell in Rome that in Colossae there was a dangerous false teaching and error that was raising its ugly head, and that is serious. False teaching and error are serious business. We believe that the error was actually Gnosticism. That's an error which has its roots in just some highfalutin intellectual philosophical thought. I'm not going to go into it tonight. I'm just going to call it wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. Because whatever the error might have been in Colossae at that time, what Paul writes is totally relevant to us tonight. Because now, like then, any error, all false teaching in every age is rooted fundamentally in wrong thinking. It is wrong thinking on two fronts, or believing two lies, if you like. Firstly, the first error, the first bit of wrong thinking that leads to false doctrine, is thinking and seeing ourselves and each other not the way that God does. Either we think we or those around us, our own thoughts and our own opinions and our own philosophies and ideas are greater and more important than we really are. Or sometimes in our twisted thinking, actually, we think that ourselves and our thoughts are much less important than God would actually say that they are. But secondly, and much more importantly, its primary root, the primary root of all false doctrine and all false teaching, is believing or thinking that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is less or less all supreme than God declares him to be. That is the primary root and the danger in false teaching. All false teaching and wrong thinking elevates mankind and it diminishes Jesus Christ. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why it's so serious. And that's why Paul has written this short, pithy epistle, because he wants to quash it right at the outset. Immediately he hears of this false teaching in Colossae, he's onto it. And he needs to be. I spoke earlier in my introduction about my feelings. Half a lifetime ago, but still fresh in my mind. Feelings, because our feelings, our emotions, they are actually really important. So much a part of actually what makes us human is our emotions and how we feel. The Bible itself, it speaks constantly of our hearts or our gut or our bowels or our whatever it might be. It calls often, so often it calls it our heart. That's the seat of our emotions. And that's the thing that drives our decisions. And that's why it is so important. But remember, and we need to go back a step, because our hearts and our feelings, how we feel, they're hugely affected by our thought processes and our minds, aren't they? What we think or what we believe is going to have a massive impact on how we feel. I mean, we all know how an irrational or a flawed or an unhealthy or even an ill thought in our minds, they can just cause us so much worry and anxiety that's unmerited, whether it be grief or hopelessness. It all starts because our thinking is not right. Or equally, we can have unfounded optimism or short-lived happiness that's based on nothing other than a figment of our imagination or a misreading of a situation, misinterpreting a message or believing a lie. Our minds are crucial, absolutely crucial. And Paul, he addresses that in this epistle right front on. Our minds are crucial, so we must get our thinking straight. We must cultivate, on the basis of what we're taught in this letter, we must cultivate minds and thinking that are shaped by and submitted to the truth. That's right thinking. Minds that are shaped to, by, and submitted to the truth. So God knows that. He knows and recognizes the importance of this. And by his Spirit, he directs Paul straight to the source. And he brings in a remedy, the correct remedy for this and all wrong thinking and false doctrine. He brings the truth that addresses our Christology. Okay, that's just a fancy word. Christology, it's a fancy word, and all it means is what we believe and what we understand and think about Jesus Christ the Lord, who he really is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he has promised and is yet to accomplish. That is our Christology, and that is hugely important. And Paul addresses that. And he does it by writing this beautiful little letter, crammed with extraordinary truth, so that he gets the Colossians and our minds on a right track, thinking correctly. The unique way he brings the truth is in a stunning little two-verse song, as Matthew referenced earlier. It's a song I'd like to sing for you now. No, don't worry. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sing it for you now. But it's the song that Matthew read to us from chapter 1 and those verses 15 to 20. What I'd like us to do is that we will just read it together slowly and reflectively, letting the immensity and the depth and the richness of the truth in it sink in. It's written in two stanzas. The first eulogizes Jesus Christ as Lord over creation. And then the second eulogizes Jesus Christ as Lord over recreation or new creation. Just look and marvel at how Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Messiah, is declared as supremely preeminent in everything. So if we can have it on the screen, please. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and he is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created by him and for him. And then the second stanza, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Did you see that? Jesus Christ is supreme over absolutely everything. Before all things, creator and sustainer of the entire sweep of the universe. The purpose and the power in everything. The one who made all things and who will make all things new. Paul declares in these words, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Again, that's just another fancy word. It means that Jesus is first. Jesus is best. Jesus is greatest. Jesus is finest. Jesus is the chief. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is all-surpassing. Jesus is without equal and without rival. He's incomparable. He's supreme. He is the most worthy. Do we get it? Do we get that? Do you get that? Do I believe that? Because that's our Christology. And it is front and center and of primary importance before we can get our thinking right. Before we can align our minds to the truth as is declared in God's Word, the Bible, we have to get our thinking and our beliefs about Jesus Christ, God the Son, absolutely correct. On one level, we can't even really begin to get our finite brains around the all-surpassing greatness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We actually can't. But it is massively important that we try. And that's what Paul is encouraging these readers and ourselves to do. And it is so important, the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that Paul, he just comes back to it again and again and again right through the epistle. He adds, for example, in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Chapter 2, verse 10, Christ is the head over every ruler and authority. 2:19, Christ the head of the body, for he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments. Chapter 3, verse 1, Christ sits in the place of honor, right there at God's right hand, the highest place that exists in the whole of the universe and beyond. And 3, verse 3, in Christ himself lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we take nothing else away tonight, please let it be this, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he is preeminent and supreme in everything. Because that is the first step in getting our thinking right. Personally, as I've studied for this evening, I've been convicted and impressed again and anew that Jesus, Messiah, is totally God, and he sits in the highest place over everything. If he is anything less than that in my conscious or my subconscious mind and thinking, I've got a problem. I've got a serious problem. A problem with my mind and my thinking, and that is going to affect my heart and my feelings, and it's going to then affect every area of my life. And it's the same for each of you as well. This is of primary importance. And I fear, you know, that we can reduce Jesus in our minds to and thinking to something less than what he is, something less than what he's declared to be in this passage. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's that sort of tragic figure that we see on a crucifix or hanging on a wall or a painting. Or maybe we think of Jesus as nothing more than a great moral teacher or a worker of incredible miracles. Or maybe God's just one of God's messengers with a message 2,000 years ago. Or maybe he's a part of our Christian heritage. Or maybe he's just the friend that we turn to and lean upon in our time of need. But Jesus is so much more than all of that. There is nothing that I can stand here tonight and say that overstates the supremacy and the importance and the preeminence of Jesus Christ based on these passages. He is supreme Lord over all, the beginning and the end, the power and purpose in everything, creating, sustaining, redeeming, reconciling, renewing everything forever to himself. If we read Colossians and our thinking is not recalibrated to this view of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we've missed the point of the epistle. But this letter, this little book, it's a book of two halves, if you like. Part one is chapters 1 and 2, which encourage and inform us towards what we've called right thinking. And then part two is chapters 3 and 4, and it's where Paul encourages his readers to live out this doctrine in what I've called redeemed living. Now, anyone who's planning a sermon would tell you, no, that's not very tidy. If you wanted to make it tidy, it would be right thinking and right living. That would look really good. That would be a really good topic. But I resisted that urge because as I thought about it, in some ways, right living suggests this idea that our response to Christ's supremacy and his indwelling of us is simply that we just have to make sure we do the right thing. It's almost as though our response is following some set of predetermined religious rules. And he picks that up with examples in this epistle as well. You know, what you eat, where you go, what you do, the days, and all this sort of thing. And it's not that. It's not some mindless tick box exercise. In fact, there's nothing further from the truth, he explains in this epistle. And that is definitely not the message of Colossians. Correct thinking, biblical Christology, a right thought process and recognition and belief about who Jesus Christ is, that he is Lord, that he's preeminent over everyone and everything, it's not just about a doctrine. It's not just about our thinking. Yeah, that's where it starts. Of course, that's where it starts, and it's important. But it has a definite practical purpose in our lives. A purpose that Paul develops really fully through the later chapters in the book, particularly chapters 3 and 4, but he expresses it really well and succinctly for us in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God chose to make known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul is saying quite clearly here, there is a purpose, and this purpose is that the Colossian believers in 60 AD in Turkey, you and I in 2021 here in Edinburgh, grow in wisdom, knowing that Jesus Christ is not just Lord of all in some abstract intellectual theoretical way, but in a way that Paul says up until then had been hidden away, it had been mysterious, misunderstood or not understood. The risen Jesus Christ, all supreme, all sufficient, is actually in us, in you and in me. That is phenomenal. He is indwelling us and informing us and equipping us and teaching and comforting and encouraging us so that we might live as mature, or another good word to translate that is complete Christians. And this maturity that Paul refers to here, it's not just about doing the right thing. It is responding willingly to our appreciation and love of this all-supreme Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mature Christianity, or a complete Christian, as Paul wants the Colossians and us to be, that's somebody who makes well-thought-through decisions and choices based and shaped on by biblical truth, and always to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so much more than just following a set of rules. It is so much more than just responding to our base desires and instincts. So we're saying it's not right living, but redeemed living. Redeemed from the bondage of just responding to our base natural desires. What do I mean? Well, I'll give you an example. Our wee dog, Murphy. Murphy, he can sometimes appear semi-intelligent, and yet his number one base instinct and desire is food. And when I say food, I mean all food, anywhere, anytime, no matter what. Even if that's some manky, week-old fish supper lying in a gutter that somebody's stood on and the birds have been pecking at. He smells it, he sees it, and he eats it. Just like that. Responding to his base desires. No thought process, no thinking, no wondering about the consequence of eating this. That is a response to our base instincts. And Paul picks this up and he says, no, we're not to be responding like that. A mature Christian doesn't just respond to their lusts or their desires or whatever it might be that we might want to call those, whether that be greed or selfishness or pride or impurity or anger or self-sufficiency. You fill in the blank for yourself. That base desire that we just keep responding to without thinking, without reasoning, without subjecting to God's will and the truths of the Bible without thinking fully of the consequences. Mature, Christ-centered and controlled lives are neither mindless following a set of rules nor thoughtless following our base passions. Rather, redeemed and free to choose to live in the richness that is in Jesus Christ who is in us. Living ordered lives, nurturing our hearts and minds, living Christ-like and Christ-centered relationships in all of their everlasting beauty. Redeemed because we are made alive and free in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 13. Redeemed because our debt is paid, our sin is nailed to Jesus' cross, once and for all and forever, 2:14. redeemed because we're forgiven and reconciled by Jesus, that supreme being's death in our place, 1:22. Redeemed because Jesus shed his own blood to purchase our peace, 1:20. Redeemed because after finishing his redemption work on the cross, Jesus our Lord was raised to new life and is seated at God's right hand forever, 3:1-2. Redeemed living because we are secure. Secure in the knowledge that with Christ in us, we live for our Lord Jesus Christ to please him, not to placate him. Okay, James, that's all very well, but it raises the burning question, how do we do all that? How do we live as mature and complete Christians, living in the freedom of Christ's redemption work? Well, the answer, I think, is twofold. First and most importantly, that mysterious power that we've referred to already in this epistle, the mystery of Christ, the all-sufficient, supreme being in the whole of creation, living within us, Christ in us, by his Holy Spirit. The mystery of him in us, teaching, changing, redeeming, enabling us as we submit ourselves to the lordship of this Supreme One and know his transforming power in our lives. I mean, just think for a moment. The supreme power in the universe, in us, at work in us, and at work through us. That has to be changing and transforming in our lives. It has to work towards bringing that maturity that Paul desires, that completeness. But we know ourselves. We know our repeated failures. We know our inherent weaknesses. And we do ask again, but how? It's a mystery. The Old Testament saints, they failed. They always, every time, failed under the law. So how is it that you and I now can succeed in glorifying God in any way in our lives? Well, what we learn from this epistle is that that mystery, this mysterious power that enables us to actually live in some measure in the way that God would desire for us as redeemed ones, it's been revealed, the all-sufficient one, Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient one, becomes our sufficiency. Mature Christians means that we are submitted to his complete supremacy, and we're secure in his complete sufficiency. We are submitted to his complete supremacy, and we're secure and enabled by his total sufficiency. But you know, we do have our part to play. And again, that's addressed in this wonderful little epistle, because it starts, like everything, with our thinking and our minds again, by letting our right-thinking minds guide our hearts, shape our decisions and actions and choices. Paul picks that up. He says, not letting our minds be filled with or persuaded by lies, untruth, or just fancy theories and ideas. Chapter 2, verse 8, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, not from Christ. And then he doesn't end there with a negative. He says, what's the positive? And in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you've been raised to life with Christ. Now set your heart on what's in heaven, where Christ rules at God's right hand. Think about what's there, not what is here on earth. And we're given a further practical advice on how this happens in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. Not religion, not recipes, not lip service Christianity, but letting God's word, his living word, dwell in us richly. We're thinking about right things. We're filling our minds with things that are true and noble and right. We're discussing, we're sharing, we're singing about them together. We're praying it into our lives and our circumstances. We're letting it shape our thinking and our hearts, and that will in turn seep into our lives, and we'll start living redeemed lives of freedom. Balanced, committed, secure, Christ-like, restored to the glory of God's image as mature, complete husbands and mature, complete wives and children and sisters and brothers and employers and employees and colleagues and in every role and relationship that he lists there and every other one we can imagine too. And I love the way, actually, when Paul writes in Colossians, he's actually wonderfully non-specific. Because it's not about a set of rules, thoughtless, just do this and in this situation do that. No, that's not the way he works. He wants us to shape our thinking. How do we love? I mean, what does that mean? You love your wife. What does that mean? We have to think and process and submit it to God's word and submit it to Christ's sufficiency and his leading. What does submission look like? How do I submit to work, and who should I submit to at work? How do I work and everything I do as serving Jesus Christ as my boss, not the boss who pays the wages? How does it all work? Well, I can only actually speak for myself. Unlike the Gnostics who thought that they were clever clogs, I'm actually very conscious that I'm a bit thick. I'm a bit thick when it comes to learning very simple lessons and putting them into place. And so as I prepared for this and as I meditated through it and thought over it, it reminded me again of just how simple in some ways it is. What it actually looks like as we turn our thoughts and our thinking towards Christ and his word, that we submit it to his wisdom and leadership. I mean, he is supreme over everything. Come on, James, learn the lesson. Whether it be the big things in our life or the tiny little small things, everything submitted to him. Sharing and challenging our thinking. Thinking about these truths, having those conversations in my head. And with other people, when it's appropriate. What does it mean Christ sustains the whole universe? How does that work? What does that mean for me? How did he speak the universe into existence and yet go and die for me? Think it through. Talk it through. Read about it. Research it. How does having the supreme power in the universe in me look like today and tomorrow when I go back to work? What about at home with my family? What about at my recreation time? What does that look like? Turning and saying, Andrea, what's your Christology? It's not the most romantic thing I've ever said to her, but there was a good conversation that came from it. Do we have these conversations? What's the Lord shown you of himself in the last couple of days? Share that with me. Tell me. What's Jesus come to mean to you in the last few days? Have you ever noticed in God's word in Colossians, he says this, oh, it's brilliant. What do you think the Lord would have me to do in this situation? Or in brutal honesty, the really big one for me is that I would learn after 60 years that I would learn to involve the supreme power in the universe in my decision making and my problem solving as first resort. As the first resort, not the last resort when I've run out of my own resource, because I've still not learned that one after all these years. And that's what a mature Christian does. Submitting to God's authority, the supremacy of Christ, and the power and the sufficiency and the security of that. We all need the truth to shape our thinking so that it can redeem our living every day, in every situation, and in every relationship. Now, I should finish there, but I'm not going to. Because there's one little thing that just, every time I read Colossians, it came back and it hit me again and again and again. There's one little word that keeps coming up again and again that you just can't miss. It's in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 15, and 3:16, and 3:17, and chapter 4, verse 2, and I'm sure I missed some. And it's the word thanks, or thanksgiving, or giving thanks. And it's important because as we wrestle with life's struggles, even in the darkest places, in the deepest valleys, you know, there's something incredibly uplifting. There's something incredibly perspective correcting. And I'd go so far to say is there's something incredibly cathartic and even healing in making a habit and a discipline of giving thanks. A thankful heart is a healthy and a Christ-like heart. You know, we often remember in communion, don't we, that even on the eve of his horrific death, Jesus Christ lifts his eyes and gives thanks. The preeminent, all-sufficient, sustainer and creator of the universe, he gives thanks. And he encourages us through this epistle to do the same. And in him, we have so much to be thankful for. So let's just close with a word of thankful prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we do not give you the place that you deserve in our thinking, in our minds, and in our lives. There is nothing that is too high to be said of you. There is no place that we can elevate you in our thinking or in our lives or in our understanding that's too high. We just cannot do it. And yet you've revealed to us this mystery that you are within us. And you want to shine forth through us and from us. Transform us from ever-increasing glory to display something of yourself. And Lord, you do all of that because you gave your life. Our sin was nailed to the cross. You shed your blood for us. You died in our place. And we're raised again, defeating death, so that we might know and enjoy these things. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And Lord, that our lives this week might reflect something of that thankfulness and that realization. We ask it in your own precious name. Amen.